reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. I verily, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged already as concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Father, as we look into your word, we ask for your guidance by your spirit. Lord, we know that at times your word is challenging to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear from you what your spirit is saying to the church, what you said to the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago, but what you're saying to the church in our own nation today is very similar. Lord, we do pray that you would continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds as we look at the culture around us, as we look at the world, the way in which it's going, Lord. It's no different than it was 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. It's just maybe at a different pace. But Lord, we are to be set apart. We're to be different. And Lord, I pray that you would work that out in our lives by your Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. Almost 5 years ago, I began teaching the book of Isaiah at the Bible College. Each semester, I have the opportunity to go through the whole 66 chapters in about 14 weeks. It's an interesting feat. But 5 years ago, when I first studied through the book, I got to chapter 28 and was struck by verse 10. At verse 10 of chapter 28, Isaiah is being accused by those that heard his message of being repetitive. And they said that Isaiah's teaching was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. At least that's how it reads in our modern translation. In the original language, in the Hebrew, it's more precept, 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 line, 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 here a little, there a little. And so they accused Isaiah of being repetitive like a broken record. And so that verse really stuck out to me several years ago. I really liked line upon line. And I found it interesting that the insult brought against the prophet Isaiah is descriptive of the way that we teach the scriptures at Calvary Chapel. That we have as a distinctive within the movement of Calvary Chapel that we teach line upon line. That is, that we go verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the scriptures. Now, by doing so, you can be sure that we don't miss anything. The problem is, we don't miss anything. There are passages of Scripture that are difficult, and we can't dodge those passages. We finished chapter 4 a couple weeks ago, and if you were to come today and we just jumped right into chapter 8, you'd wonder, wait, what happened in chapters 5, 6, and 7? So we can't dodge the passage, even though these are passages that are often skipped. Even in our own personal reading, but oftentimes in many churches, they will jump right over chapters 5, 6, and 7 because it is a difficult passage of Scripture. I don't know if you've noticed over the last several months as we've been going through the book of Isaiah or the book of 1 Corinthians, I'm sure you have noticed that each week it's like we're getting the 1-2 punch. And there's a lot of heavy things in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And as I'm studying through these passages through the week, a lot of times I actually find myself thinking, Miles, you need to lighten up a little bit. But it just seems like week after week we get into more and more heavy passages. And so in one way, I'm kind of prefacing what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks, and you might need to tighten your belt of truth when you come in and maybe adjust the breastplate of righteousness and make sure that you've got the helmet of salvation firmly fastened. But know for sure that while the shield of faith does very well in defending against the fiery darts of the wicked one, as Ephesians chapter 6 says, the word of God's truth goes right through the shield of faith. You are completely defenseless to that. And so God's word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living and powerful. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And so I can guarantee, as I've been studying through this passage, I've been challenged in my thinking on it, even though I've studied through it before, but I can guarantee that over the next several weeks, it's going to challenge us a little bit. Now, a good decade ago, it was not uncommon for you and I to see within many churches people wearing little canvas bracelets with the letters WWJD on them. How many of you remember those? How many of you had one of those? A number of you did. WWJD, an acronym representing the phrase, "What Would Jesus Do?" It was very popular in the 90s. It didn't start then. It actually started in the 1930s in a Christian book that was written back then. This concept of what would Jesus do. But beginning in about 2001, another four-letter acronym found its way into Christian circles and has become quite popular and no doubt overtaken WWJD, as you see it on shirts and you see it on hats and shoes and pants and sunglasses and handbags and book bags and belts and keychains and some tattoos even. The acronym NOTW, which means what? Not of this world. There's rarely a day that goes by that you don't see a car go flying by you with "not of this world" at 80 miles an hour. You realize that truly their car is like a rocket ship, not of this world, and just flying along. Jesus in John's gospel, in John chapter 18, he is being tried before Pontius Pilate, and Jesus says in John chapter 18 that "my kingdom is not of this world." Just prior to that, in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples. You may want to turn there briefly. We're in 1 Corinthians. Turn to the left. You'll come to John. John 17. He's praying what we have come to call his high priestly prayer for his disciples. Not just for his disciples gathered there on that night, but for you and I gathered here today as well. This is one of the Lord's prayers for us. Verse 14 specifically is where I'd like you to look. John 17, 14. Jesus says, "I have given them thy word." Speaking to the Father, he says, "I've given to my disciples your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Verse 15, "I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Verse 16. This phrase is the primary place from which we get that phrase, "not of this world." It is also from this passage that we get the notion that we Christians are to be in the world, but not what? Not of the world. The idea that while we are physically present in this world, we are not to be partakers of the practices of this world, nor are we to be influenced by the values of this world. Now, the problem is that this concept, this idea, has caused throughout different times in church history great bodies of the body of Christ to isolate themselves from the culture around them. They look at the culture around them and say, "This world is so full of sin and sickness and death," and so we isolate ourselves from that. This is, of course, not what Jesus was getting at when he prayed this prayer. In fact, the real heart of it is seen there in the middle of those two verses that talk about us not being of this world. In verse 15, where Jesus said, "Father, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should protect them from evil." God does not want to remove us from the world because we are to be an influence upon this world. In John chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And he has called you and I also to be lights to a dark world. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that very explicitly. Also in Peter's letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we're told that we're to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So we're to walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 1 says, shining this light to this world. But when the church chooses isolation from the culture around them because of sin in the world, they quickly become too remote from those that they've been called and commissioned to reach out to. And usually, when the church isolates itself from the rest of the world, they begin to tolerate sin within their ranks, trying to separate themselves from the things of this world, the sin of this world. They seem to bring sin into the church, and they begin to tolerate it. As if because we're the church, because we're God's chosen people, it's okay. We see the same thing in the book, or throughout the Old Testament, relating to the children of Israel. They were God's chosen people. God did call them to be separate. They separated themselves from all the peoples around them, but they harnessed the sin of the world within themselves, and they felt it was okay because they were God's chosen people. And the church has a very amazing knack for justifying sin within its ranks while looking at the rest of the world and saying, that's wicked, that's sin, you're going to hell. And that's one of the pictures that our culture has of the church. I remember right after 9/11 when Pastor Eric and Rick Kierstedt and Mark Cato and myself went to New York City to minister there in New York City, we came upon several guys standing on the side of the road with their signs, repent! You're all going to hell, and they're screaming on their loudspeakers. And that's the perception our world has of the church a lot of times. One, the church is full of what? Hypocrites. And two, the church is just a condemning group of phonies. That's the world's view a lot of times. That's what we're up against. But that is something that has come about because of our own actions. And so here, Paul is confronting a church that had just this problem. They had separated themselves from the culture around them, and yet they had tolerated sin within their ranks. Now, we've already seen that one of the issues that they dealt with was they divided into factious groups. There were schisms among the church, and that was an internal problem within the Corinthian church. It affected their fellowship internally. But the problem that we begin to address here in chapter 5 is an issue of their witness in their culture. They had an external problem as well, something that their culture around them knew, the city knew, of a commonly reported sin that was going on in their church. Something that even the people of Corinth looked down upon as wicked, which is amazing. When it was one of the most carnal cities of antiquity, Corinth was. It was known for its carnality and its immorality. And yet when a group of carnal, immoral people say, that's sick, there's a real problem. You know that it must be really bad if they perceive it to be wicked. And so in the first two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the problem. It is reported commonly, Paul said. It was common knowledge. It was well known within the church, within the society, and even outside the city walls, so to speak, of Corinth. It was commonly reported that there is fornication among you. That was the general problem. The general problem was that there was sexual immorality within the confines of the church at Corinth. The King James Version translates the word porneia there, fornication. Other translations translate it sexual immorality. It speaks of all extramarital or all premarital or all unnatural sexual union. Adultery, fornication, that is sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, incest, bestiality. But it also goes further than that. It covers all manner of idolatrous worship of images or pornography. Covers all of it. And so Paul says it is common knowledge that there is this sort of sexual immorality in the church at Corinth. Again, that's the general problem, but there was a specific problem. Such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles. The specific issue that had come up to Paul, had come to him through whatever channels he had received news that this was going on in the church, there was a specific issue of fornication, sexual immorality in the church at Corinth, besides all the general problems, that even the Gentiles looked down upon and said, that's just wrong. Now, the King James Version says a fornication that is not so much named among the Gentiles. The word named there is not really a part of the original language, and so it could just be translated such fornication as is not among the Gentiles. It was a kind of fornication that the Old Testament law forbade, and Paul singles it out at the end of verse 1, saying that one should have his father's wife. One should have his father's wife. Again, the Old Testament, the law forbade such thing. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 30. God speaking to his people through Moses, giving them the law, says there, a man shall not take his father's wife. In so doing, he uncovers his father's nakedness. Deuteronomy 27, verse 20. There we read, cursed is he that lies with his father's wife. because he has uncovered his father's nakedness, and all the people shall say, Amen. Everybody should be in agreement with this, is what God is saying to his people, that this is an abomination to the Lord. Not only was it forbade in the Old Testament scriptures, in the law, but it was also abhorred by Romans. The Romans looked at it as an abhorrent, wicked thing. Cicero, the Roman statesman and writer, called such an act, this incestuous act, he called it an incredible and unheard of wickedness. This is a Roman. This is not a Christian. Just a Roman pagan individual, it was considered among the Romans to be an incredible and unheard of wickedness. Declared to be sin by the law, culturally abhorrent to the Romans, and yet condoned by the Corinthians. They looked at it and they figured it was okay for this individual to be within their church that had taken his father's wife. Now, when we read it in that context, we recognize that this is not speaking of his biological mother. This was his father's wife in the sense it was his stepmother. And apparently she is not a believer. She was not a part of the church at Corinth, because in the dealing with this issue, in the punishment of this issue, Paul only addresses this man. He does not address the woman. So clearly she was not a part of the church. So she doesn't seem to be a believer. She's not a part of the church. It's not his biological mother. And yet Paul does not see any difference in this than if she was a part of the church or if she was his biological mother. He says this is wrong. This is sin. It needs to be dealt with. And the church at Corinth was not dealing with it. Look at their response to it, verse 2. And in fact, their response to it was more of an issue to Paul than the actual sin. 1 Corinthians 5:2, and you are puffed up. As if the sin were not dreadful enough, Paul's greater concern was that the church at Corinth was proud of the whole issue somehow. Somehow they were puffed up about this. They were rejoicing over it. That it even happened was incredible. But that the church would be proud of it is beyond understandable, is beyond incredible. That the church could grow so dense to the issues of God and his clear directives is just unbelievable, unheard of. And he says, you have not rather mourned. See, the right reaction was that they should mourn over this, mourning in the way that you would mourn over a lost loved one. Paul says, you should look at this individual as if they are lost to you because they are involved in an unrepentant, open, and willful sin, and they appear to be unaffected by conviction. And so Paul says, you should be mourning over this, and yet you're not. Very much in line with what the prophet Isaiah said of his culture in his day, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, when he says, woe to those who call evil good, that put bitter for sweet, and put darkness for light. Now, perhaps the man that was involved in this sin was something of a leader in the church at Corinth, and they didn't fully know how to address it. It doesn't seem to be the case, though. It seems rather that they were rejoicing over this issue. Perhaps they had come to the point where they felt they had liberty in Christ to behave like this. And that was one of the issues with the church at Corinth. They did exercise their liberty in a way that was not glorifying to the Lord. And so maybe they looked at this and they said, you know, it's okay, we have liberty. We can do these things. It's bad for the world, but we are saved by grace and we have liberty in Christ. They had begun to believe perhaps the notion that after you become a Christian, you can do anything you want, anytime you want, with anyone you want. And it's okay, because God is gracious and he'll forgive. Far be it that we should think like that, because Paul says in Romans chapter 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Perhaps though, I think this is probably the real case, they had fallen into the trap where they saw toleration as a mark of love. And I think this is one of the issues that we have in our day within the church as well, where we begin to tolerate things thinking that our toleration is a mark of love, that we are really a loving group of people, and how wonderful it is that we love one another in this way. We're constantly bombarded with this kind of thinking today, that if we love someone, we will tolerate, and we've substituted the word accept for tolerate. We've redefined the word tolerate as accept. We'll accept it, it's okay. We'll accept their sin. Now, Noah Webster in Webster's 1828 dictionary, in defining toleration, he gives a little note at the bottom of it, and he says, the law of love tolerates no vice. The law of love tolerates no vice. And I think that's such an important phrase to think on, to consider. Because we're told that, yeah, you know, this is the way this person is. This is the way that they were born. This is just the things that they do. And so, you know, you love them, and so you have to be accepting of all these things. Not so. Paul says the right reaction was that they would mourn over this, again, as if they were mourning over someone who was dead to them, and that they would put him out of the church. Now, if this morning when you hear that they would put them out of the church, if you cringe in any way when you hear that kind of punishment, it's an indication that we have been more influenced by the culture of our world than by the values of the Bible. If we go, whoa, that seems a little harsh. That's kind of heavy to put him out of the church. I don't know if we could do such a thing. It's an indication that we've been influenced more by the culture of our world. And so Paul says the problem is sexual immorality in general, but specifically this issue of incest within the church. And so in verses 3 through 5, he gives the punishment. Verse 3, for I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already. Paul says, I've already made a judgment about this whole issue. As though I were present with you, I've already judged concerning him that has done this deed. Even though I'm not physically present with you, says Paul, I'm with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who has done this, as if I were right there with you. I'm passing the judgment that you ought to be passing. Now, of course, when we begin to pass judgment upon sin, we are often reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Hey, brother, judge not that you be not judged. Have any of you ever been confronted with that before? You're telling someone, listen, you ought not to live this way. Hey, judge not that you be not judged. They are completely taking that passage out of context. The context of Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 through 5 is that we are first to examine ourselves, and then having examined ourselves, we are then to bring this judgment upon another person. First remove the, what? Beam from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly that you can remove the speck from your brother's eye. Paul says a similar thing in Galatians chapter 6 when he's talking about the person who's been overtaken in sin or a trespass. He says, consider yourselves, lest you also be tempted. When you go to restore them, which involves sometimes a rebuke, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted, so that you not fall into the same temptation or vice. And so Paul says, I've already judged on this whole issue, and so the next time that you're gathered together, this is Paul's prescription to them. He gives them an exhortation. He says, here's what you are to do. The next time you're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can use my name if you want to, he basically says, because I'll be with you in spirit. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Cast him out of the church, Paul says, out from under the protection of the saints, out from under the protection of the Lord. In fact, deliver him unto Satan in the way that you say, God, whatever you need to do, do it. And there's a part of us that goes, whoa, that's heavy. And I guarantee you, when the church at Corinth received this letter from Paul, they weren't going, yeah, let's do it. They're going, whoa, what? I think that they probably were expecting not an exhortation and a rebuke from Paul. They were probably expecting him to say, oh, bravo, you're so loving. And yet, something completely different. And this was a church that boasted about their love. They boasted about their agape feasts. And that's why Paul had to define for them in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 what agape really is all about. Because it was at their agape feasts when they were gathering together that some of them were getting drunk. And they were all allowing this immoral sort of behavior. And so Paul says, deliver such a one unto Satan. Why? Ultimately for his good, and ultimately for the good of the church. Paul exercised the very same sort of thing. He spoke about it to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 20, he says, of Hymenaeus and Alexander, I have delivered unto Satan that they would learn not to blaspheme. I've given them over. I've said, Lord, do whatever you need to do, even if that means allowing the enemy to come against them, that they would learn a lesson, that they would be changed from the course that they're on right now. And so Paul says, deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, there's two possible ways to view this destruction of the flesh here in verse 5. One, Paul is speaking about the destruction of the flesh to the point of this person's actual physical death. Just like with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they had sinned in such a way that it was displeasing to God, and so God took their lives. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. And so perhaps Paul is saying, deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh to the point where this guy, you know, that he will die so that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Or Paul is speaking about the destruction of his carnal, sinful nature, that he would reckon dead his old man. If he truly is a Christian, is the mindset of Paul, then he ought to reckon dead this lifestyle and what he's doing because it is against God. It's an abomination. Doesn't matter if his flesh desires it. Doesn't matter if he feels good in his sin. Still, the fact remains it's an abomination before God and ought to be crucified. I guarantee in this crowd this morning, there are things that God counts as sinful that our flesh likes. Let me give you an example. Gluttony. I won't go any further because I'll get in trouble. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Paul was more concerned about his eternal well-being than his temporal. And we need to gain this perspective. We need to be more concerned about a person's eternal well-being than how they feel in the moment. That made me feel so bad. Good. Repent. And so he speaks of the problem, he speaks of the punishment. Now in verse 6, he gives them a picture. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now when Paul says your glorying is not good, to me that is like the major understatement of 1 Corinthians. Literally, he says, your rejoicing is not good. It's not right. How terrible that you should boast about your spirituality and let this sort of thing go on. Do you not realize, says Paul, that even one person that is allowed to go on sinning will soon affect the whole church? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it is so important that those given authority within the body of Christ be willing to execute that authority by rightly calling sin what is sin and rightly addressing those issues. In the book of Lamentations, which was written by the prophet Jeremiah as he was watching his own nation go into captivity with the Babylonian Empire, God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations 2 verses 14 through 16 says, this is a result of your false prophets not telling the people what they ought to do. If they would have listened to the right prophets, they wouldn't have gone into captivity. And so he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, the illustration of leaven here is something that Paul's readers would have understood. They would have comprehended no problem because every single day to live, they would have had to bake bread. Perhaps there are some here today that are into baking bread, but it's something we do more out of enjoyment and pleasure than it is something we do to live daily. I mean, we just go down to Vaughn's and buy a loaf of bread. But for those that bake, you understand the concept or the idea of yeast and what yeast does, this little microorganism that you add to your dough, and it's activated by warmth, and as it is, it begins to consume carbohydrates, sugars around it, and it off-gases with CO2, causing the bread dough to rise. A little bit of yeast leavens or causes to rise the whole lump. And so Paul says, in the same manner, this little bit of sin, if allowed to remain within the church, it will affect the whole body of Christ. So what's his prescription? What's his plan for them? Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Get rid of this sin. And notice what he says right after that in verse 7, as you are unleavened. Underline that in your neighbor's Bible if you would. As you are unleavened. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. We are new creations in Christ. Not becoming new creations. We are, by Christ's power, new creations. Therefore, we ought to live as new creations. We have been made unleavened by Christ. He has, by his work on the cross, dealt with the punishment of our sin. He's dealing with the presence and power of sin in our lives right now. So he removes the leaven from our lives. We're new creations in Christ, and we ought to live that way, is what Paul is implying here. You are unleavened, so get rid of this issue of sin so that you might live in a way that is glorifying and honoring to the Lord. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The reason that we are unleavened is because Jesus, the Passover lamb, the true Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you'll remember that in the book of Exodus, when the Passover was instituted, the children of Israel, there in bondage in Egypt, were told to remove leaven from their households. Right before they partook of the Passover, they were to partake of the Passover, and then they partook of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, there was a very practical reason for it. They were going to leave Egypt with haste. They were going to go out quickly, and so they would not have had time to leaven their bread. So the Lord tells them to make their bread unleavened. And so then they partook of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it looked forward to Jesus, that he, who was without sin, became sin for us. He is the Passover lamb, and therefore he extends to us his righteousness. So the Passover lamb, without sin, without spot or blemish, without leaven, which in the Bible is a type of sin, a picture of sin. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast, says Paul, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Lest the Corinthians think that Paul is speaking of literal yeast, he defines for them what he means when he's talking about leaven here. Jesus' disciples constantly misunderstood him and thought he was being absolutely literal when he would say things like, yeah, cut off your hand if it causes you to stumble, or, you know, purge out the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're going, did one of you guys forget to bring bread? I'm not talking about bread, Jesus says. And so that the Corinthians not think that, oh, he's talking about yeast. Why is he talking about yeast? I thought he was talking about sin. And he says, no, you need to purge out the leaven, the yeast of malice and wickedness, because these sins will destroy you. And keep the feast, not with leaven. Now, he's not talking about the Passover feast here. What feast do you think Paul would have been talking about to the church at Corinth? It's the same one that he instructs them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. And so he says, you need to partake of the feast without leaven. When you come before the Lord in communion to partake of the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, through the bread and through the cup, he says, make sure you examine yourself, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to make sure that there is no leaven, there's no malice, there's no wickedness. When you're coming together as the body of Christ, that you would do so unleavened and with sincerity and in truth. Verse 9, we've seen the problem. We've considered the punishment. He's given us a picture. Now the principle, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Apparently, Paul had written an earlier letter to the Corinthians outlining certain things that they were to do. So in reality, 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians. That's a riddle for you to think on later. But in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which we do not have, he told them that they were not to keep company with fornicators. But they had misapplied what he said. They misinterpreted it. Therefore, they misapplied it. And that's a very important thing for us to consider. We can often misinterpret Scripture and therefore misapply it. We have to be very careful in the way that we interpret Scripture. And so Paul says, you didn't fully comprehend what I was saying, because they figured he was talking about withdrawing themselves from all the people of Corinth. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, Paul says. When I told you to not keep company with fornicators, I wasn't talking about the sexually immoral of the world, or with the covetous of the world, or with the extortioners of the world, or with the idolaters of the world. Why? For then you must needs go out of the world. Listen, if we were going to separate ourselves from all those in this world that are sexually immoral, that covet things, that steal from one another, that bow down to false gods, we'd have to completely check out of the world. Because day by day, we are surrounded by people who walk in a way which the Bible classifies as sin. We have acquaintances that are walking in immorality. We have co-workers who would covet what you have and maybe steal it if given an opportunity. We have family members and our extended families that are walking in sin. But they're not believers, and so we cannot expect righteous living out of unrighteous people. And it shouldn't shock us when our co-worker who does not know Christ cuts our legs out from underneath us to try and get the promotion that we thought we were going to get, or when they backbite. That should not surprise us. It's normal. But it should surprise us if we see that in the church. It should shock us. It should cause us to mourn if that is seen in the church. So he gives an addendum to what he had said in his first letter in verse 11. But now I have written unto you to not keep company. If any man that is called a brother, circle the word called there, called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one do not even eat. And so that they would not misapply any longer what he had said, he says, I want you to make sure that you're not keeping company with someone who's called a brother. Notice he says called. Why? Clearly, Paul expects that true brothers in Christ would walk after a different manner. His implication is that I don't really know that this guy is a believer, a true believer. Paul's view of it is, I don't think he's a real brother. Because how could he live an unrepentant, open, and willful sin, unaffected by the conviction of the Holy Spirit? At best, he was a Christian in name only. Either that, he was deceived, or he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so Paul says to purge such a one out and don't keep company with them. Don't keep company with someone who is perpetually, willfully walking in fornication, with covetousness, as an idolater, as a railer, as a drunkard, or as an extortioner. Fornicator, we've already considered. If we look at someone who's covetous or greedy, it's someone that's eager for selfish gain. That is what dominates their life. They're greedy to grab whatever they possibly can. Or they're an idolater. They mix with Christianity their own worship of false gods. A railer, that is someone who's verbally abusive to those that are around them. It is incongruent with Christianity. It doesn't fit, is what Paul says. We ought not to be that way. A drunkard, given to drunkenness, perpetually. An extortioner, simply put, a thief. These things are unfitting for Christians, and by the power of the Spirit, we are to put them away, is what Paul says. Not just in this passage, but also in the book of Ephesians. You're in 1 Corinthians. Turn just a few books to the right to Ephesians chapter 4, briefly. We're to cut these things out of our own lives. And if there's someone within the confines of the church who continues in unrepentant, willful sin, unaffected by conviction, then we're told to separate ourselves from them. No doubt that's painful. Yes, it hurts. It was no doubt painful when in the Old Testament, if a family member was stricken with leprosy, you would have to say, you can't come here anymore. You can't come and spend time with us. You can't come see us. We can't talk to you anymore, lest we get leprosy and all die. But separation is essential for the health of the church and ultimately for the restoration of that sinning individual. If sin is allowed to remain, it affects our worship, it affects our work, and it affects our witness in the community. And so we need to make sure that these things are dealt with. If it's open, it's clear, it's commonly noted around us. Well, Ephesians chapter 4, begin at verse 17. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that henceforth you walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Don't walk as the rest of the world, Christian. Skip on down to verse 22. "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust." Get rid of the old nature, Paul says, "and put on the new. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." What does this look like practically? Verse 25. "Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Simply put, if you lie, stop and speak the truth. If you're a perpetual liar from your youth, stop, he says. You're a Christian. Don't do that anymore. It may mean that your stories are not as exciting as they once were, but stop. Speak the truth. 26, be angry and do not sin. A lot of people have struggled with that. What in the world does it mean? Well, it means to be angry for the right reasons and react in the right way. What are the right reasons? Read the scripture. What's the right way? Consider Jesus. Be angry and do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. You give a foothold to the devil when you allow wrath to remain in your heart and in your mind perpetually. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that has need. Simply put, if you're a thief, stop, get a job, and give. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to your hearers. If you have a hard time speaking nice to your kids, to your spouse, to your coworkers, then just shut your mouth. As I've said before, use the theology of Thumper. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. But then speak grace, that which ministers grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, for God's sake, has forgiven you. Well, Paul says that if there is a person within the body of Christ who is called a brother, who claims to be a Christian, and yet they are continually or perpetually in sin, walking in sin, unrepentant, willfully, without conviction, Paul says, with such a one, do not eat. Now, specifically in the context, he's speaking about the Lord's table. That person's not allowed to be involved in communion and fellowship with God among the saints. But the clear context also says that you're not to have company with that person. That is, you're not to have any sort of intimate relational contact with them. And you say, well, that's hard. How can we possibly do it? You're right, it is hard. And there have been many people that say, no, I need to reach out to that person and be loving to them, accepting them. If they're walking in unrepentant sin and they claim to be a believer, separate yourself from them. And perhaps that separation, which is temporal, will cause them to recognize that I want to be in fellowship with my brothers and sisters. I want to be in fellowship with God. Because if they are temporally separated for the intent that eternally they'll be with us, perhaps they'll repent. But if for a moment we say, no, temporally I want to be able to have relationship and fellowship with this person, would you rather be separated for eternity? Because they may not truly be a believer. And we ought to treat them like an unbeliever, meaning that we evangelize them like we evangelize any other unbeliever. You need to repent. You're walking in sin. I don't think you're a Christian. Repent. Prove me wrong. They may get really ticked off. I had that conversation with one guy once. I told him, I don't think you're a Christian. He got really angry. He wanted to prove me wrong. Praise the Lord. I'm glad he proved me wrong. Paul continues, verse 12, we close with this. For what have I to do to judge them that are outside? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves the wicked person. Paul says, it's not my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility, your job, to judge those that are within the church who are sinning in these ways. God will judge those that are outside. Boy, I think the church really needs to key into that one. We have to be very careful because we're constantly pointing the finger of judgment at this world. God will judge them. God will judge those that are outside, but as the scriptures say, quoting from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, you must remove the evil person from among you. This is hard, I know. But it is essential for the ultimate health of that sinning individual and for the health of the church, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And may it not be the case in our lives individually, in our church corporately. Great picture of this. We don't have time to look at it today. In Judges chapter 7, we read about Achan, who had taken something from the city of Jericho when the city was destroyed that was considered an abomination, and ultimately because of it, people died because there was sin in the camp. And so may the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, purge from our lives anything that is not glorifying to Him, purging also from the church that which does not honor Him, that we would be a bride without spot or blemish, shining brightly to a dark world. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, Your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts deep. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Lord, no doubt in hearing this, which is totally against the culture in which we live, we're challenged, Lord. But God, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would cause us to meditate upon these things, think on these things, identify in my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters here, if there's anything that's not pleasing to you, that we would be able to bring it before you, that you would remove it. Lord, speaking through the Apostle John, you said, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Would you purge from us this morning anything that is leaven, hindering us in our worship, hindering us in our work, hindering us in our witness? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.